and ask me that about that later. But my wife is also wearing orange for the same reason. I thought it would be good just to briefly consider something of St. Patrick as we start, for obvious reasons. I did have it here, yep. What did St. Patrick confess? This is just a brief quote, and it's relevant for our study. Since I believe in the Trinity, I must make known the gift of God and his eternal peace without fear of danger. I must faithfully spread the name of God everywhere, so that after I die, I will leave an inheritance for my brothers and children, thousands of people, the ones I baptized in the Lord. Remarkable, isn't it? Written in the 400s. And if you don't know the history of Ireland particularly, but also the British Isles at large, Ireland in particular is reckoned to have in many ways been used of God to protect the gospel during great upheaval and turmoil in Europe. And we who are here this morning, many of us are descendants of Europeans. And we are blessed by the fact that the doctrine of God, the gospel, was kept by men like Patrick. And so, as we gather this morning, I thought it would just be good for us to be grateful for the heritage that we have. We're going to read from Joel chapter 2 as we are getting close to the end of our study on the Holy Spirit. At least for this time round, I think you will recognize, as I have done, that there's so much to consider and understand that we will never exhaust this great subject. But in Joel chapter 2, we read these words in verse 28 and following. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And then if you turn across to Acts chapter 2, very important to see that this prophecy has been fulfilled. In Acts chapter 2, we read in verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We enjoy in our lifetime, because of where we've been placed in the purpose of God historically, we enjoy access to the gospel by the Holy Spirit, because God has gone global. There was a time where he was particularly focused upon the Israelite nation, but now God's focus is on the whole world. And what a blessed thing that is for us to consider this morning as we come together and to think about God and to think about the Holy Spirit. So let's pray, and then we'll look, if you have notes, hopefully you have, class 11. They're at the back if you don't have them. We'll work our way through the subject this morning of the Spirit himself. We're thinking about the Spirit himself. Who is the Holy Spirit, and how should we think about the Holy Spirit as Christians? So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the rich heritage that we enjoy as the people of God, as the Church of Christ, even as we think of men of the past like Patrick, who took the gospel
to the British Isles, particularly to Ireland. And we marvel that you used men in such difficult circumstances to bring the great truths of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the God who is one and three, to those who were idolaters and worshippers of false gods. And we bless you this morning that we have inherited this great and wonderful deposit of truth in your word, that we might then know you, the true and the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We pray now, our God, that you would come and bless our time together. We pray that you would grow us in our knowledge of you and our experience of you, that we might delight in you, that we might be wholeheartedly devoted to you, and that our lives might be lived out in accordance with your holy word. So, Lord, draw near to us and bless our time together. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I was just talking to Pastor Chuck, and in many ways, as I read through so many of these men and all that they've written in the past, you realize just how small you really are in comparison with the mighty men that God has raised up in the past. One of the great men of the past, of course, is Gregory of Nazianzus. And I have a quote here on your handout where he writes this: "The old covenant made clear proclamation of the Father, a less definite one of the Son. The new covenant made the Son manifest and gave a glimpse of the Spirit's Godhead. At the present time, the Spirit resides amongst us, giving us clearer manifestation of Himself than before." Reminding us here, doesn't it, that the revelation of God has been gradual and progressive in the history of the world. Deliberately down through the centuries, God has gradually revealed Himself in His Word by His Spirit, ultimately in the Gospel, ultimately in His Son, Jesus Christ, as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a lifetime of study, a lifetime of thinking, a lifetime of contemplation, a lifetime of wrestling through these great truths that our Bibles actually have revealed, that we will never exhaust and will go on into eternity. And so we need to be careful that we don't think, well, we've read it once, we've got it all down. If you think that, you're arrogant. If you think that, you're ignorant. You've not understood what you're dealing with, either in the Word of God or in God Himself. I know that I leak, I forget. And so I go back over books that I've read. I mark my books with a pencil and I'll notice I read this in 1994. I read this in 1998. I'm thinking, zero recollection that I ever read it. And I realize how it's important then to keep on pouring and keep on going back and keep on studying the things of God. And we go a little bit deeper each time. And it's the same then when we come to such a challenging subject. And I think we should be okay with acknowledging that as the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? That's what we're going to think about this morning in terms of Him as a person. Really, the whole goal of this series that we've been doing on the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is to help you think theologically in a Trinitarian fashion, that you might know who God is and what God is like. And you might be a bit overwhelmed at times. I certainly have been overwhelmed at times reading stuff going, oh, I need to spend time thinking about this, how they're saying this, what they mean by this, how our forefathers have put this together. But I want to encourage you not to be so overwhelmed that you would then just give up. Because that's a danger, isn't it? You go to the gym. I know when I go to the gym, after 20 minutes on the treadmill, you're like, forget it. I'm too tired. It's too much work. I don't want to do it anymore. Right? But not with our knowledge of God, not with our communion with God, not with our growing in God. We must never tire or weary of God. We should always go again. And we should always go again. And this is important. That's why, as your pastors, we've desired that this would be something that we would recognize. God is not like us. God is great. We are small. And we will never exhaust studying God. But there are basic truths that we can get down and we can understand and we can grasp. We can set our feet on, our hearts can embrace. And from that we then grow. And the goal of all of this isn't to just fill your head with theology. The goal of this is to deepen your communion with God. So when you open your Bible, when you sit at home, when you go out into the yard on a beautiful morning to read your Bible, and you started to think about God, you have categories, you have concepts, you have understanding that helps to frame your mind and your heart and your soul. Because ultimately what we're talking about here is you relating to Him. And that's what it means to be a Christian, right? To have a saving relationship with the God who is one and the God who is three. And this morning, then, we want to think about this issue of the Holy Spirit Himself, right? We've already established, I trust you already would know this, and God is one, right? The Lord our God is one. There's only one God. We are monotheists. And in a world of paganism and polytheism, that puts us at odds with our fellow human beings, right? If you went to India, you'll find that the Hindus have thousands of so-called gods, but none like the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And when St. Patrick arrived in Ireland and they were all worshipping false gods, he was at odds with the culture, with society, as he declared the God who is one and three, right? And we've been establishing really the place of the Spirit within the Trinity. And we've been thinking about His place, His role. And that's why we have to think about things like eternal relations of origin, right? And how we frame out the fact that the Father, He is eternally unbegotten, right? Begotten of none. The Son, He is eternally begotten of the Father. And then the Spirit proceeds from the Son, the Father, and the Son, right? And that's important to understand. That's important to get down, right? That's what we can say about the distinction of the three persons of God, right? And so what we've been trying to situate the place of the Spirit, particularly within the Godhead. We know that the Holy Spirit was promised by the Father through the Son in Joel chapter 2. Now we have to recognize, of course, that that's promised in a special way, because it's not as though the Holy Spirit was, as Steve mentioned last week, off stage and wasn't doing anything, right? And the Holy Spirit has always been at work in the world. The Holy Spirit has always been present in the world. But particularly in a redemptive way, the Spirit is promised in Joel chapter 2, right? And so we recognize then that theologically there are distinctions we have to make. If we don't make the right distinctions, we fall into error. If we don't make the right distinctions, we don't think about God the way God has revealed Himself in His Word. That's why it takes work. That's why it takes effort, right? I always remind people, God gave us a book intending us to read and think. He didn't give us a video to watch, right? And a book is timeless, but it challenges the mind, it challenges the soul, it challenges us to communicate with the God who is communicating to us through His Word, right? And so it's hard work, and we mustn't be afraid of that. There are times we get tired, right? I can assure you there are times I'm reading theology books and I think, time for a game of soccer. I feel we admit that, right? It's like, well, this is just hard work. My brain is sore, I'm struggling. Sometimes that's not a good desire. Sometimes I need to stay at my desk and keep studying. But nevertheless, it's exhausting. It can be tiring, right? And so we must face up to the fact that this is hard work. But we also recognize, don't we, that when it comes to studying the God who is invisible, right, it's mysterious as well. There is mystery in all of this, right? But we mustn't be afraid of mystery. We must be careful in our thinking, and we must be willing to exert ourselves and consider these things. But the reality is, what we must avoid, and this is what we want to think about this morning, is we must avoid invention and imagination in the wrong way, right? It's good to have an imagination as long as your imagination is properly governed, right? And the Lord has given us imagination. But the great danger is we just invent ideas about God for ourselves that are not rooted and grounded in what God has revealed. That immediately makes us idolaters because we begin to have a God of our imagination, right? And you don't want a God of your imagination. You want a true and a living God, the true and the living God, as he's revealed himself in his word. And so this morning, I want us to think about this. I want us to consider this because this is what we're going to be addressing in our class this morning as we get towards the end of our study. We want to be really seeking to think about the Holy Spirit accurately. Right, that's the issue. Right, so when you're having your time of devotion in the word or when you're gathering for worship, right, and publicly, right, if your expectation when you come in here on a Sunday morning is that the Spirit will be present amongst us if we're all howling like dogs and wailing like cats, right? And I say that deliberately because there are people who think that. You have not understood the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You have not understood who the Holy Spirit is and what he does, right? But at the same time, there should be an expectation when you gather with the people of God or when you have your time with the Lord that you'll meet with God, right? And who is it that you're meeting with? You're meeting with the Spirit, right, who dwells in you, who leads you to Christ and brings you to the Father, right? So your communion with God involves then very much an accurate understanding of the Spirit. So to understand who the Spirit is, I want to make three points this morning in our study together. This first one is kind of interesting to me, and reading Sanders and how he puts it together, I was a bit amused by this, to be honest. But it makes a really good point. I never had ever heard of this woman, Maria Crescenta. She was a Roman Catholic nun. There's her dates, 1682, 1744. She had a vision of the Holy Spirit. The weird thing about the vision of the Holy Spirit is that she saw him as a youth, clad in a gown as white as snow, who had a bare head and curly hair, seven flames of fiery tongues around his head. In other words, he was some kind of bald guy with curly hair at the sides. And this is the Holy Spirit, right? Now, you might be surprised to realize that amongst a lot of the mystics of the Middle Ages, there was always a lot of this vision going on. We saw this in a vision and we saw that in a vision. The interesting thing about this woman, I did a little bit of research on this woman. She was noted for her piety, right? A woman who spent time in prayer and a woman who did good deeds, right? But she came up with this imaginary image of the Holy Spirit. And it got quite a bit of traction for a while. And people began to make paintings and do artwork in which you will actually see this. You can look it up on the internet. You can Google it, right? It's quite interesting. One of the benefits of the internet is you Google something and up comes a bit of imagery and you go, wow, this is interesting. And this woman had the influence for a while until Pope Benedict the 14th, he wasn't having it. He was more Trinitarian, right? Condemned the notions and the portraits as unbiblical and impious. And of course, when the Pope says no, right, then it kind of fell away and it kind of disappeared. But you'll be interested to know, however, that in 2001, Pope John Paul II canonized Maria Crescentia. There you go. So you can pray to her. Don't do that. All right. But here's the point, right? Here's a woman, right? And here's a woman who claimed she had a vision and wanted to think about the Holy Spirit in a particular way according to this vision. All the mystery of all of that. But she's imagining it. She's making it up is the point. And what we must not do is make up our own notions of God. Make up our own ideas of God, right? I remember at Bible college many years ago where I met Elaine, there was a man in our class, and he told me one morning in class, and he was dead earnest, he said, Jesus appeared at the bottom of my bed last night. Well, I was horrified. I was in my young Calvinist cage stage, right? So you can imagine what it was like for him, right? I just said, that's utter nonsense. There's no way Jesus appeared at the bottom of your bed last night. He said, why not? I said, well, because he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father, bodily. and he won't be turning up until the end of the age. But he had this notion, this idea, he was convinced of it, I couldn't persuade him otherwise, that he saw Jesus, right, in this vision. And we have to be very careful, because I was curious to know what Jesus looked like, by the way. I did ask him. But the reality is that our imagination can run riot. And here's what I think can often be the reason. We're not satisfied with what the Word of God says in a sufficient way. Our curiosity, our desire for more information, perhaps, can sometimes drive us to want to invent notions or invent ideas, right? So it's not always that we would want to condemn it as, you know, just wickedness, though it's advised. Sometimes it can be a sincere desire to want to know more. But here's the point. We only get to know as much as God has revealed. And we're called at that point to trust him in what he has revealed. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29. That which the Lord has revealed, that's ours. That which is not, he hasn't revealed, that's not ours. Right? And we have to be content with that. In recent times, if you've ever read it, you'll know this. William Young wrote The Shack. It did the rounds for a while. I remember someone saying to me, have you read The Shack, Pastor? I says, no, and I've got no intention of reading it. William Young represents the Holy Spirit as an Asian woman named Sarayu. Again, feeding the imaginary impulses of the soul that invent ideas about God. Right? Not a good thing to do. Doesn't help you spiritually. I would actually argue it harms you spiritually. One of the reasons I never watched The Passion of the Christ was simply because it was a Roman Catholic view of the Lord's life. And I just didn't want that embellishment on my mind. I've got enough problems keeping my mind clean and pure and on what is right without having to watch stuff that doesn't help me theologically, right? That's not been something I've done perfectly over the years. But here's the point, brothers and sisters. As you think about God, so you shall worship. And as you think about God, so shall you live, right? And here's what Fred Sanders says in his book. The Holy Spirit is better than the one we trick out in imagined ideas or imagined details for many reasons, but fundamentally because he is real and made himself known exactly as he sovereignly chose to. Here's the point, right? You want the true and the living God. You want the God who is real in your life. So you want to think accurately about him and not in an imaginary way. Because the minute you start going down the imaginary path, what have you got? A false God that can't help you or do anything for you or bless you. Why? Because it's not real. That's the point. That's the point. You want the real God. I want the real God in my life. Right? I want to know who the Holy Spirit truly is and what the Holy Spirit truly does so that I might be filled with that. Because that's reality. We live in an age, don't we, that really needs a reality check. When you feed into this whole, you know, people's imagination, in some way you could argue this whole issue of self-identification is something of this. You know, I identify as a helicopter. Well, that's your imagination at best, and it's your insanity at worst. And we've got to disavow you of your foolishness. You're a human being. And we know that where that goes, right, in terms of just male and female. And so it's the very same in the whole realm of our theology, right? We want to avoid imagination that leads us to false worship of a false God, right? It doesn't mean that everything that we imagine in terms of perhaps, you know, I think of Bunyan, I think of C.S. Lewis, imaginary worlds that are teaching us things. That doesn't mean it's all wrong, right? But he doesn't represent necessarily concepts that are not there. Like I think of Aslan, right? You know that scene that they do in the movie. I thought it was a very powerful scene. Now, you can be critical of it, of course, but I think, you know, the lion, right? Well, that's not false imagery because Christ is described it as a lion in the Bible. Right? It's certainly not an Asian woman, the Holy Spirit, or a bald-headed youth with black curly hair at the side, right? I mean, that's just pure fabrication. But when it comes to things like Bunyan's allegory in Pilgrim's Progress, right? You can draw from the imagery and the ideas back to scriptural concepts. So we're not saying that all imagination is completely out of order, right? But what we're saying is when it comes to representations of God, we need to be very careful. We need to be very much aware, right, that which is misleading and imaginary, right, misleading is the key word there, must be avoided, right? You don't want to get into that at all. And I think Sanders' quote is an excellent one. The Holy Spirit is better than the one we trick out in imagined details. Think, use your energy and your time to think about God as he is revealed in Scripture, more than as you would want to imagine him in some false notion, right? The reason why I think sometimes we go down the false notion direction is because it's easier to allow our own imagination to work than use our brain to think about what the Bible actually teaches. That's harder work. And so we got to recognize that. Jared, do you have a question? Yeah, I mean, I think, well, it can come down to even more practical, right? When there, I mean, you know, there's this controversy right now that we're in the middle of a national level. I mean, you know, if God can change, that's an imaginary God. Because my God can't change. So even at that very basic level, we've got issues. You see what I'm saying? So that's the challenge for us, right? That there's a spectrum, of course, right? There's a big spectrum, but the God who reveals himself in Scripture, that's the God we need to know. And that's the energy we need to put into it to draw out from that. And we've got to recognize we're not the first generation to pick up a Bible and think about God, right? We've got 2,000 years of church history. We've got St. Patrick back in 400 and whatever it was. And we do well to realize that this is the great battle. The great battle is for true worship of the true and living God, the God who truly is. And it can be very subtle, it can be very obvious. And that's the great challenge for us, Jared. And so I think the difficulty for us is this, right, that we don't realise, and Calvin brought this out, we don't realise how quickly we're idolaters. In other words, how quickly we invent an idea about God and we start thinking it's true, right? And it could be just as subtle an error as, I'm not really happy that the God doesn't change. I'd like to kind of play around with that a little bit and maybe make him moderately changeable or whatever. Well, that's a major, that leads in a direction, right? Rather than say, God has revealed himself this way in the Word. My job is to understand what he said and believe it and shape my life in the light of it by faith. And we don't realize how hard that actually is. The Spirit does, you're right, in the sense that I do believe the Spirit does lead us to do it. But don't underestimate the war that's involved in your mind and heart to actually do it. Right, and it's an issue of growth, Jared. I mean, I think if we were all honest in our study in the last year or so on the doctrine of God, we've all recognised in certain areas, whoa, my thinking was stinking. Oh, I need to clarify this. I didn't really realise, or I didn't think about that. You know, I was a functional Unitarian at one level. Now, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian, right? Because remember what Paul says, we have to have our minds renewed. That's what we're trying to do here. This is about renewing your mind and your heart to bring you to a closer, accurate, biblical understanding of the God who is. It's a spiritual thing ultimately, right? But it includes your intellect. It includes your affections. It includes your will, right? Because it's your soul, right? And this is the battle, you know? And I think that we're all on a spectrum. We're all at different places in our understanding. What saves us is our union with Christ by the Spirit, not the fact that our furniture's all arranged properly in our heads. Though it's good to get our furniture rearranged. And that's part of what your pastor's job is. Our job is to teach so that you think about God more accurately, that you might worship Him more purely, that you might enjoy Him more deeply. That's really it at the end of the day. Yeah, good. Okay, let's move on then. Number two, we also have to understand that the Holy Spirit is identified personally and impersonally in Scripture. And I think this is an interesting thing to ponder. We need to understand very clearly that Scripture speaks in various ways about God, right? Now, we all know, we've mentioned it many times, and I'm still trying to get my head around it myself, that the term person is problematic, right? But we're not going to change it. Steve and I are not going to change that after 2,000 years of church history, right? But just remember that person, as it refers to you and me, is not the same as person as it's spoken of in the Trinity, right? We're not have three people sitting in heaven around the table having a chat, right? God's not a confederacy of a committee, right? Conceptually, we've got to do our best to fight against that propensity and get rid of that thinking from our minds and our hearts, right? And if you're like me, that's not easy. Okay, so don't be surprised it's a battle, all right? Especially when we recognize that there's only one of the persons of the Godhead who's actually visible, because he has a human nature, right? As Jesus, right? So conceptually, it's not an easy thing for us to reckon with, but we have to be aware, right, that when we're talking about the person of the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the subsistence or the mode of being, right, of God. And so when we talk about the Spirit, you'll notice then in the Scriptures at times, personal traits are attributed to the Spirit, right? So we know that the Spirit wills, we know that the Spirit acts, we know that the Spirit grieves, we know that the Spirit thinks, we know that the Spirit sees. So we call them personal traits, like they're kind of, they're anthropomorphisms in the sense that they're kind of like what we can understand from a human perspective. Right, so there's personal traits. But there's also impersonal traits, right? The Spirit is likened to wind, right? To oil, to water, to light, to power. So there's both of these things are in the Scriptures, right? There's personal traits attributed to the Spirit. There's impersonal traits attributed to the Spirit. Now, what that means is that you can be sometimes tempted to think about the Spirit more as a force than a person. Right? And there's a danger there because he's always a person. He has power. He has influence, right? But he's always a person. So when you're reading about the Spirit, you know, like John 3, classic example, right? The Spirit, it's like the wind that blows where it wills, right? Don't think about the Spirit although that's an impersonal description, don't think about the Spirit as impersonal. That's the challenge. Right? Remember, as you're reading about that by way of an impersonal description, you're thinking about the person of the Spirit of God, right? Who comes upon us to make us alive and who comes and dwells within us by his power, right? And that's why also, especially in the old King James Version, you'll notice sometimes that instead of the Spirit being described as he's described as it. Right? But there's a danger with that, right? It's not wrong in the Greek per se, but nevertheless there's a danger that we would then think of him as an impersonal force, right? We must never think of the Spirit as an impersonal force. We must always think of the Spirit as a person, right? The third person of the triune God, right? Who comes to us and dwells within us, right? And makes us alive, and works in us, bringing us to believe in Christ, uniting us to Christ, that we might then enjoy communion with the Father, right? And so there's a danger, because of the way Scripture at times describes the Spirit, that we can fall into the trap of thinking about the Spirit as an impersonal force. right? And this data can sometimes be just overwhelming for us, right, when we read it. But I want you to think about it also. Jesus is described this way as well. It's a little bit different with Jesus, though, because Jesus has human form, there's an element of concrete, you know, it's not so abstract, right? We can think of it. But think about Jesus, right? He wills, he acts, he grieves, right? But he's also described as the light of the world, the door, right? Our Savior is, you know, he's a lion, right? It's not a human. There's a personal element to it, of course. But God reveals Christ also at some level with regards to personal traits and impersonal traits. Now, here's the question we need to ask ourselves. What is actually going on in such a revelation to us, in such a manner of revelation? What is God communicating to us about the Holy Spirit when he communicates to us in such a way that sometimes he's described by way of personal traits and sometimes he's described by way of impersonal traits? Well, here's what I think is going on. These descriptions are given to us to enable us to understand something of the manner in which he is entering into or functioning in our Christian life, right? So think about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? 1 Corinthians, right? Well, there's a description there, isn't there? We're baptized into the Holy Spirit. Well, what's baptism? Well, we're going to see it in a few weeks, right? We know what baptism is. It's an immersing into, fully, right, the Spirit of God. In other words, we are brought into the life of God by the work of the Spirit as we are immersed, baptized by him as a result of the grace of God, right? So we see this impersonal description is intended in some manner to help us understand the relationship that we now have with the Spirit, or the work the Spirit has, right, in our lives. So we think about the illumination of the Spirit. Oh, illumination. Well, you know what illumination is, right? You get a power cut, you get out a candle, or you get out and you illuminate where you're going. Well, it's this idea, right, that he brings light or understanding to us, right? And so what God is communicating to us in these images or in these ideas is that we would read them, think about them, and understand how it is the Spirit has entered into or functions in our Christian life, right? And this is how God is communicating to us. He who is Spirit has condescended to speak in ways that we can understand so that we can relate to him, right? And this is what I think we need to reckon with when we're thinking about who the Spirit is, right? There's many different ways the Spirit is actually described in the Scriptures. But what we've got to avoid is the notion that he is an impersonal force. So we have the Father, who's person, the Son, who's person, and we have the Spirit, who's impersonal force. No, the Spirit is a person with whom we have a relationship, who comes to us to dwell in us and give us life. He's the empowering person of the Godhead that brings us alive in our souls, that we might behold the truth of the gospel in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we might have then communion with, approach to, access to, fellowship with our Father, right? And so we're brought into the triune God by the work of the Holy Spirit. We've already established that, right? Who is the first person of the Godhead that you meet in your own experience? It's the Spirit, right? Jesus is in heaven, the right hand of the Father, right? But it's the Spirit who makes you alive, who through the Word gives you understanding of your own state and tells you the truth about the one who is incarnate and has come in the flesh to fulfill all righteousness for us and make atonement for our sins and rise from the dead and ascend into the presence of the Father to function as our mediator, that we through him now have access to the Father, right? And so this idea of personal traits and impersonal traits must not allow us or must not lead us to think of the Spirit as an impersonal force, but rather always remember, whether you're reading of him as being like the wind, or reading of him baptizing you, he's a person. He's a person. Right? He's a mode of divine being, as it were. Right? And it's through him that we have life at all. It's through him that we have an understanding at all. Right? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Right? Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Right? So, dead in our trespasses and sins, we can't know God. Right? In a saving way. Right? We know he exists. We know there is a God, but we don't know him savingly. By the Spirit, who comes upon us in power, making us alive, we then come to know the true and the living God. We're brought to believe in Christ, because the Spirit brings us to Christ, points us to Christ, shows us Christ. And through Christ, we have fellowship with the Father, right? And so, important for us to understand that these descriptions are given to us to enable us to understand something of the manner in which the Spirit enters into, or God enters into, or functions in our Christian life. Okay, let's stop there, and we can take any questions on those two points before we move to the third consideration. Avoid misleading and imaginary notions, and understand that the Holy Spirit is identified person and in-person Scripture, but do not view him as an impersonal force. Ernesto. I think one of the ways I would try and help you in that is to remember that the Holy Spirit never does anything in us apart from Christ. Right? So there's a sense in which to think of the Spirit is to be brought to think of Christ. To think of the Spirit is to be pondering Christ. Because his job, right, and in one sense, and Steve's going to deal with the works of the Spirit next week, and then we may do another one. We're actually thinking about one more class, but before the Q&A. What you've got to be careful about is that we think only of the Spirit apart from the Son and the Father. Right? I think that maybe to use a soccer analogy, this one might work, it might not. The Holy Spirit's the one who is the floodlight, basically shine on Christ. So he's there, he's working, but he's not the center. The Son is the center, right? So his job is to point us to Christ, it's to show us Christ, it's to, and of course to show us ourselves, right, by way of our sin. And so I think there's a danger if we are only thinking about the Spirit apart from the Son. Right, and I think that's that dichotomy or that separation can lead us into all sorts of what I would call just, you know, the modern charismatic Pentecostal confusion. It's all about the Spirit. No, it's all about God from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Keep it all together. Right? Keep it all together and keep it in that order. We're going to talk about this in a minute. I'm going to, before the end of the class, should we pray to the Holy Spirit? We're going to talk a little bit more about that this morning. So it is conceptually a challenge. There's no doubt about that. But I think that the way I measure my spiritual temperature, spiritual awareness, isn't so much about anything I'm feeling, right? It's about what I'm knowing. And what am I knowing? Well, I'm thinking on Christ. His person, his work, his person, his work, who he is, what he's done, what he continues to do as my high priest, right? So that's how I measure in my own soul the work of the Spirit. When I'm, when my devotion to Christ is waning, when my thoughts of Christ are lesser, I'm aware that the influence and the work of the Spirit is waning, right? Is maybe grieved or whatever, right? And that can happen for a whole host of reasons. But when I'm aware that I'm thinking on Christ, who He is, what He's done, I'm coming to the Father, then I that's how I'm aware that, okay, this is the Spirit. Why? Because the flesh never wants to do that. The flesh only wants to sin, right? So even your least thought or inclination towards God and Christ is spirit rot. That's what you've got to reckon with, because that's what the Spirit's job is, to bring us to God. He's brought us into God, we're indwelt by Him, but now He's going to actually, Christ is all in all, right? And I think that we live in a day where it's more like, can I feel the Spirit? Am I aware the Spirit is around me? And I think that's mystical in the wrong sense. There's an element of mysticism in our faith, but it's not that kind of mystical understanding. That's more imaginary, right? And that's where we've got to be careful. The Bible never says, do you feel the Spirit? Never says, do you feel the Son? It says, do you know? Right? Are you aware? Right? And I think that it never bypasses the mind, right? And always influences the affections and the will. Well, I guess the question would be, in what way would we be, if the gospel is being preached and God's people are believing in Christ, which involves putting off sin and putting on righteousness by the power of the Spirit, right? Then I guess the question would be for me, in what way are we ignoring the Spirit? Now, there's a difference between us doing that well and zealously and fervently, which is what we should be doing, and us not doing it at all, right? And I would argue that if we are saying, well, we're neglecting the Spirit, the question has to be asked, well, in what way are we neglecting? If this is who the Spirit is, and this is what the Spirit does, and those things are present amongst us, then in what way are we ignoring the Spirit? That would be the question I would have. Does that make sense? And I think that's what we've, you know, we've got to tease that out in a sense, Ernesto, right? I think I can certainly say there are times I come to worship the triune God with a very dull attitude or a very, you know, distracted mind and heart because it's on other things, and that can happen, right? But that doesn't mean that I don't have the Spirit. It means perhaps that I need to get my mind and my heart focused in the right direction, which, you know, is a work of the Spirit, but we're not, what we've got to be careful of is we're not teaching the Spirit is that actually saying let go and let God, right? The Holy Spirit never negates our responsibility. I would actually argue the other way. The Holy Spirit empowers us to take up our responsibilities. So when we're neglecting our responsibilities, there's where the Spirit is not at work, right? But where we're serious and we're taking these things up, right, that's the Spirit at work. Why? Because the flesh doesn't do that. The flesh just is not interested in doing that. The flesh is only interested in doing sin continually because that's all the flesh is capable of. It's the Spirit that puts it into our hearts to worship God. It's the Spirit that puts it into our hearts to want to gather with the saints. It's the Spirit that develops convictions in our heart about what the truth of the Word of God actually teaches. It's the Spirit that enables us to then come by faith in Christ to flesh out and work out our lives according to the Word of God. You know? Patricia?
Thank you.
I would be careful, right? I don't think John in that context is referring to an analogy for us of the Spirit more than he's actually saying, I'm the last of the old covenant prophets. It's time for the old covenant to go away. And the king has come. And I must decrease. So I'm going to fade off the scene of redemptive history. Because he must increase because the king is here. Because remember, that's what his job was. He was the forerunner. I think analogous. I think be filled with the Spirit. Be continually filled with the Spirit. We need to be walking in the Spirit. But here's the thing. Walking in the Spirit assumes knowledge of the Word. Right? Walking in the Spirit assumes faith in Jesus Christ. Right? So there can be no walking in the Spirit apart from knowledge of the Word and faith in Jesus Christ. Right? So I would put it in those categories, Patricia, right? That I need, if I'm going to walk in the Spirit, right, I need to know the Bible. I need to know the Savior who is revealed in the Bible, right? And then that will ebb and flow. Why? Well, remember what Galatians 5 says. The flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And we're in this, we live in this place of tension, right? The now and the not yet, right? We have the deposit, the guarantee of eternal glory, who is the Spirit. But we also have this Adamic old nature under the curse that's fighting hard as it's dying, right, to hinder us. So we've got to be careful at one level. We've got to be careful that we don't have an over-realized eschatology. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means, and some of you have this, I shouldn't sin if I'm a Christian. Well, at one level, you're right, but at another level, you're wrong. It's true that you're able not to sin. The problem is you still do. Why? Because you're in this place between the now and the not yet. There is a time coming when you won't sin. It's called glory. Right? But in the meantime, what happens when I sin? Well, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Praise God. Right? And I think understanding grace and the liberty that grace brings, right? We're so terrified at one level of the fact, you know, well, I don't want to admit that I sinned. Why? You did. Confess. Be free. Enjoy pardon afresh. Right? So we've got to reckon with that. There is a liberty, not a license, but a liberty in the Spirit. Right? That I assume you've all sinned this week, right? Not going to tell you what I think you did, but because I don't know. But the reality is, I assume you all sinned, right? I assume every husband was not a perfect lover of his wife, right? I'm pretty confident of that. You can be pretty confident of that of me, right? Not because I intentionally wanted to be bad to my wife, but because I'm still yet battling with the flesh, right? But at the same time, you want to encourage me to walk in the Spirit. And so, to love my wife and grow in my love for my wife and be a better husband. I'm just using that as an illustration. So we have to be aware that the idea, yes, you're right in this sense, Patricia, back to your point. We do want to walk in the fullness of the Spirit that we can, whatever that is, right? But we have to recognize that the fullness of all of that, I think Steve's illustration was a good one, actually. I hadn't really thought about it the way he put it a couple of weeks ago. The actual waterfall, the actual outpouring of the Spirit in all his fullness to make us glorious, that's not yet happened. It's coming in the new heavens and in the new earth. And so we have to have that awareness. We will sin. We ought to strive not to. But when we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we confess our sins, we repent of our sins, and we go again by the Holy Spirit. That's it. So in that sense, yeah, increase. But John the Baptist historically was more talking, I think, about his time in redemptive history. Whose hand is that at the back? India. I already touched on it, but I'll give it to you again. It helps us, right? Just get my notes so I repeat what I said. These descriptions, right, are you listening, India? These descriptions are given to us to enable us to understand something of the manner in which the Spirit enters into or functions in the Christian life. So I use the illustration of baptism, right? We're immersed into the Spirit. It means that we now are in the Spirit, which means if we're in the Spirit, we're in Christ. If we're in Christ, we're saved, right? It's not like we're half in and we're half out. We're baptized in the Spirit. We're fully immersed in the Spirit. It means that we're fully in God by grace through faith in Christ. So those images, those ideas are to help us understand something of the manner in which the Spirit enters our lives as Christians and functions in our lives. Well, I think when Jesus is saying to Nicodemus about the wind, he's simply saying, look, the Spirit is mysterious and he moves according to his will. We don't control the Spirit. The Spirit works according to the Spirit's mind and the decree of God. And we need to recognize that. Just like the wind blows around, we don't control it, but we see its effects, right? And we see its workings, right? I think he's just drawn an analogy there for us to help us understand how the Spirit actually works. You can ask me later. All right, let's finish this off. Number three. Know and appropriate the names of the Holy Spirit that are given in Scripture, right? So what is the name of the Holy Spirit? Anybody want to tell me? Right, well done. Holy Spirit. That's it. That was good, wasn't it? That was hard. Okay. But in one sense, it's kind of strange, isn't it? It's a bit like saying, what's my name? Man. It is an unusual concept for us, perhaps, right? The Father is the Father because he has a Son. The Son is the Son because he's begotten of the Father, right? That's why that's the name, right, of Father, Son. The Holy Spirit is, that's his name, right? And it could be that we would actually view that as kind of how unname-like is the name of the Holy Spirit at one level. It's not just his description, right? But here's the point. We can actually be dissatisfied with that and go down the road of Maria Crescentia and William Young. Or we can dig in and ask, why does God reveal himself as Holy Spirit? And that's what we should do. We should dig in and say, why does God reveal himself as Holy Spirit? That's the whole point. That's why we have to think through this issue with regards to the name of the third person, right? In the Old Testament, God reveals to us, right, that the Holy Spirit was present amongst his people, right, from the Exodus to the exile, right? If you take time, we don't have time to look them up today. Exodus 31:3, the Spirit is at work amongst the artisans as they're building all the things that need to be built. The Spirit is present, right? He's there amongst the exiles, right? He clearly identifies himself as Holy Spirit, right? And so from the Exodus to the exile, God, the Holy Spirit, is amongst his people. The Holy Spirit's is God's personal presence amongst his covenant community, right? It's evident from the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit is described in various ways. Some of them are a bit vague and some of them are obscure. Remember Genesis 1? The Spirit is hovering above the waters. You kind of go, whoa, that's interesting. So the Spirit was at creation. Yes, of course. He spoke. The Word was at creation. The Father, of course, because there's only one God. But all three persons of the Godhead were involved in creation. Right? And the Spirit is described as hovering. Right? We know in other places, right, that he's described as the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of grace in the Old Testament. But when you get to the New Testament, he's clearly identified then as the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of promise. The Spirit of adoption, right? That's a fuller revelation that we don't have in the Old Testament, right? Again, God is gradually revealing himself to us, okay? And when we think upon these names, these descriptors, if you will, it helps us understand who the Spirit actually is. Lancelot Andrews said this, no person of the three has so many, so diverse denominations as he. In other words, is described in so many different ways. Right? They may, and they be all to show the manifold diversity of the gifts he bestowed upon us. Steve's going to deal with that next week when we talk about the works of the Spirit and then gifts, right? The Spirit is described in diverse ways, but here's the point. He is a person. He is a person. He's not a force. And we need to be very clear on that. We need to stay very, very definite on that. Now, let me quickly mention this. Should we pray to him? It's not wrong to pray to the Spirit, but it should be recognized that he has taught us, the Spirit has taught us, that the ordering of our thinking and our communion with God should be to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. So it's not wrong to pray to the Spirit, but that should not be the predominant way we commune with God. The predominant way we would commune with God is the way Jesus has taught us and the way Steve's been teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Our Father, right? Now, who's telling us to do this? Our advocate, Jesus, in the Spirit, right? So not wrong to pray to the Spirit, but predominantly we should pray in the order the Spirit has revealed to us regarding the Godhead, right? I'm going to leave the filioque controversy. Our time is gone. I'm glad I'm leaving the filioque controversy. Oh, it's a very interesting controversy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the work of the Spirit who has brought us from life, from death to life, to believe in the Son. We bless you that through him we are gathered here this morning. We pray now, our Father, that as we would enjoy fellowship with you through the mediation of your Son and in the power of your Spirit, that you would be glorified. We pray that we would be transformed by your grace as the Spirit works in us through the means that he has given to bring us to be like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. O our God in heaven, how we want to enlarge our understanding of you, that we might enlarge our love for you, that we might enlarge our devotion and service to you. You are God, and besides you there are no others. We bless you that you have revealed yourself to us by your Spirit and through your Son. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.